We have the opportunity to step back into Exodus. I'll be transparent and frank with you. The book of Exodus has been such a blessing to my soul, deeper and richer than I ever thought it would be. It's showing us not only things that have happened in the past with the nation of Israel, but also things that have happened in the person of Jesus Christ and things that will be. Speaking of things that will be, I want to begin with a reading from the New Testament, Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through chapter 22, verse 5. Listen as I read. "And I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will they be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is the Lord, the word of the Lord. And this is for all those who have been forgiven by the precious blood of Jesus is headed to the new Jerusalem, the city of God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, may you dwell in our midst this evening as we study your people of God of old in whom you dwelt in their midst. Lord, I pray that you would take our heart and capture it and let us know that there is no greater thing in the world than to behold God. And one day we'll see your face and we will be like you. We don't know what that's going to be like, but we know it's going to be good. The deepest, sweetest good that we've ever experienced. Lord, lead our hearts to yourself, I pray. And it's in Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. If you would, open up your copy of Scripture to Exodus chapter 25, and we will begin where we left off. And Exodus chapter 25 is the first 9 verses is what we'll cover this evening. And it's really a transition section, which leads me to the first question here on the page. Now, before we answer this first question, I want us to remember that this is family time, okay? So if you have a question, before we move on, make sure that you raise your hand or jump up and down or do something and get my attention and say, "Hey, Pastor, what about this?" And if I don't know the answer, I'll say, "I don't know." But if I do think the text answers it, we'll discuss it. This is a time that we want to learn the word of the Lord together. So question number one is, what is the setting of this conversation that's taking place between God and Moses here on the mountain? What is the setting that we see here? Now, this is a good time for me to review because it's been a week or two since we studied Exodus, right? So, the nation of Israel is camped at the base of Mount Sinai. If I just turn back to Exodus chapter 19, just listen to the first 2 verses. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain." So where is Israel? They are camped out at the bottom of the Mount of Sinai. Remember, God had brought them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness and up to the Mount of Sinai. And then on that mountain, he had delivered the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. And he had delivered to Moses the Book of the Covenant. And do you remember what happened in Exodus chapter 24? If you don't, that's quite all right. But this Book of the Covenant was given to the people of Israel. And what happened? I'm looking for a real answer. Do you remember what happened there? Exodus 24, on that mountain, the people of Israel said what?
I'll do it,
right? And what happened that night? A covenant was ratified between Israel, the people of God, and God himself. A sacrifice was made. Blood was shed. A body was given. In fact, so much so that the Lord Jesus himself uses the words from Exodus chapter 24 when he is about to cut a new covenant, when he is about to shed his blood. A covenant was made, body, blood. And then a meal was eaten. The leaders of Israel ate and drank in the presence of God, and they survived there that night. 12 disciples around the table that night before Jesus was crucified as well. A covenant's being made here. Now then, do you remember what happened as we studied, not last week, but the week before? Moses is called up onto the mountain, right? Into this cloud and into this Shekinah glory. And he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. Exodus chapter 25 takes us into the cloud of glory with Moses to hear the words that God will speak to him. So when we open up our Bibles and we read Exodus chapter 25, where are we as readers? We are in the cloud of glory on top of Mount Sinai, listening to the conversation between God and Moses. That's incredible, isn't it? Now, here's the key that we have to... What is God going to tell Moses on this mountain? He's going to tell him, build me a tabernacle and put these instruments in it. The Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the table of bread and the lamp. And on the outside have a wash basin and an altar that you might be able to sacrifice on. But never forget that God's instructions for the tabernacle flow out of this covenant relationship that they have and have made on the mountain. You see, God has a relationship with his people, and he intends on doing something, dwelling in their midst. So the instructions that we're about to receive in chapter 25 and following flow out of this wonderful relationship between God and his people. Now here is the deep question. What is God doing here, actually? What is he doing? He's keeping his word. He's doing exactly what he said he would do to Abraham and to Moses. Do you remember what God said to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17? I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. God is keeping his promise to Abraham by calling out this family to himself. But more than that, God is keeping his promise to Moses as well. Back there in chapter 19 where I just read, if I just continue reading, listen to what God said he would do to this people. Chapter 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God is keeping his word to his people. And Jesus said, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks to him, saying, drink all of it of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. God always keeps his word. When Jesus had that cup in his hand, he promised that forgiveness of sins comes through the blood that will be shed upon the cross. And that cup represented it. Can you trust God's word that the blood of Jesus will forgive you of your sins. Absolutely, God always keeps his promises. A nation set apart for God, a God who keeps his word to the very end. And one day, just as he said in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we will walk in with him and see his face. Brings us to the next question here. What is the first instruction that Moses receives from the Lord here in Exodus chapter 25? Let's just read Exodus chapter 25 verses 1 through 9 and then ask ourselves, what's the first instruction that he gives? The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. For every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold and silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting of the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so shall you make it." So what is the first instruction that Moses receives? God tells the children of Israel to do something there in verse 2. Yeah, make a contribution, isn't it? An offering. So let's talk about that for a second. The first instruction that the people of Israel would is that the people of Israel would make a contribution to the Lord. Now, what is the nature of this contribution? The Hebrew word for contribution here is teruma, and it indicates something taken off of a larger mass or lifted up for sacred purposes. So if you read through the Old Testament in the King James Version, you'll come across this phrase sometimes, a heave offering. Do you ever remember hearing that? You ever wondered, what is a heave offering? I have wondered that. It means to be lifted up above and beyond that which is normal. That's what this is. It's an offering that's lifted up above and beyond what is normal. It's a free will offering. So sometimes we still get some milk from a fresh dairy, or we did back in the past a lot, but have you ever gotten a glass of milk from a fresh dairy or had fresh milk from a dairy? If it sets for a little while, what happens to that milk? It gets a cream on top, right? They even call it, they have a name for it, cream line, right? Cream line milk. You pop the top of it, and it's like a solid hunk of something right there, right? That's the cream, the good stuff. It rises up to the top. So that's what I think about when I think about a heave offering. The best of the best that's rising up to the top. Here, the nation of Israel is supposed to give this heave offering. They're supposed to lift this offering up to the Lord. Now, there's one stipulation to this offering, though. And what is the stipulation that we find in verse 2? And this one's important. What is it? I see smiles. Mr. Fred, what is it? I love that, don't you? Take from me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. A willing offering. God's tabernacle will not be built from grudging gifts. It will be built from gifts that come from the heart of people, a willing heart. The tabernacle is the place that represented God's presence, the place that Israel will come to worship, and it will be built by the offerings of the people from a willing heart. Did you know that Exodus 25 right here states a truth that runs all through Scripture about God in rejoicing and delighting in those who give from a willing heart? When David is about to build the temple and he collects things to build the temple with, listen to how David speaks of this, or the word of the Lord speaks of this offering that the people of Israel gives. "Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart that they had offered freely to the Lord. That's the same word that's used here in Exodus 25. David the king also rejoiced greatly. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for the building of your house, for your holy name, comes from your hand, and it is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. Now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. That delights God when you give from a willing, free heart. And here in Chronicles, it says that it's God's anyway. You're just giving back to God what's already he gave to you. Jesus says something like this: where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul says it like this: each one of you must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. I like to call this, and I heard it said before, grace giving. Grace giving. What does that mean? That means God's been good to you. And so you give out of the grace that God has given to you. God doesn't want a begrudging gift. He wants a gift out of the grace that he has shed upon your heart. Grace giving. Giving out of the hearts blessed by the grace of God for the glory of God. All through Scripture, this principle is true. Which brings us to our third question here. Any questions up to this point? What are the gifts that the people are to give? Now, let me do some fun facts at this section, okay? I love that. I'm so sorry. I like to geek out on details sometimes, but maybe I'll just bring you along with me on this ride, okay? What are the gifts that the people are to give? Let me read verses 3 through 7. And you shall receive from them gold and silver and bronze and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil, and fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting the ephod and for the breastpiece. So let's divide them up in categories. Number one, precious metals, gold, silver, and bronze. Now we know what these are going to be used for, right? That gold is going to be used to make the Ark of the Covenant and the lampstand and the altar of incense and that table of bread. It's going to be there right in the middle of the sanctuary, these precious things, and even the rings on some of the tabernacle will be made out of this gold. Silver is used for some of the bases that will set up for the stakes of this tent tabernacle that will be made, and bronze will be used for some of the rings on the outside and for the altar that we will offer sacrifices on, and the bronze basin that you will that the priest will wash their hands on. So gold and silver and bronze are to be given for this. Now we come next to the dyes. Do you see that? Blue and what else? Purple and scarlet. Blue. Let's talk about that for a second. This dye was made from shellfish, probably from the Red Sea. And when they used it, it was deep, deep blue in color. Now, the purple dye was made from shellfish or snails from Phoenicia, so a pretty good ways away. And then the scarlet, this dye, this is, when you read it in the Hebrew, it's called the worm of brilliance. The worm of brilliance. Now, where does that come from? Let me read this for you from the Net Bible Notes. This color, scarlet, is made from the eggs and the bodies of the worm Coccus ilicus, which is found with the holly plant. So the Hebrew word worm of brilliance is talking about this worm that lives on the holly plant. The powder made from the dried maggots produce a bright red color. I just had to throw that in there. That's pretty nasty, right? But at the same time, it's a brilliant color here. So blue, purple, and scarlet, the colors of royalty, the colors of divinity will be used. Now, most likely, not only will the dye be brought, but the fine linen will be brought with it as well. Speaking of linen, it will be fine twined linen. This is likely Egyptian weave. And when I read that note in the commentary, I thought to myself, things, they don't change, do they? What type of sheets do you like on your bed? Oh, that nice Egyptian cotton, right? But here is fine weaved linen from Egypt. And then we have a thicker linen, a goat's hair, coarse fabric for the shelter. Here's a cool fact about the goat's hair that's used. Now, this will be used on the inside of the sanctuary after the linen. And it's a loose weave that wind can blow through, but if it gets moisture on it, it tightens up and becomes tight. So it's perfect for that. Also, tanned ram skins and goat skins, that will be the covering of the tabernacle and the fence all around. Acacia wood. Acacia wood is very dark, hard wood, harder than oak. It's very durable, and so that's what would be used to make these things. Oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and fragrant incense, and precious gemstones, onyx stones for the ephod and the breastpiece that will be wore by the high priest. Now, I want you to think how precious these items would be for slaves who were led out of Egypt and now dwell in a barren desert. So think about that. They were slaves in Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness, and now they're giving their very best. It's not like they have gold mines there, right? Where did all this stuff come from? Exodus chapter 12 is where we see that happening, right? The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." Now, this is after the 10th plague. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel also had done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they left them have what they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Exactly right. God provided for this tabernacle back on the 10th plague. Now, what I want to ask and say is this. The people of Israel were given their very best. The very best that they had, they were given it to the Lord. And God delights when we give Him, from a willing heart, our very best. Brings us to question number 4. Why will the people make a sanctuary? Whoop. Now we're getting deeper here. Okay, look at verse 8 for me. God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary." What is a sanctuary? A safe place, right? So we could say that. Here in Hebrew, the word sanctuary comes from the word holy, or set apart, special use. Make me a place that's set apart for me. Holy, separate, sacred, special, not tainted by anything. Listen to this comment from a commentator, Eucasito. He says, "God did not need a place to dwell." Let me say that again. God did not need a place to dwell, but the Israelites needed a dwelling place for Him so that they would look to it and be reminded that God was in their midst. This sanctuary is not because God needs a house. This sanctuary is to remind the Israelites that they are His people and He dwells in their midst. Which leads us to the next statement, question that I have here. Why does God state that they must make a sanctuary? And I think here is the core of what we're after. That I may dwell in their midst. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. The blessing of having God dwell in your heart individually and among His people is the greatest blessing of all. The presence of God. There's no greater blessing. In fact, that is the thread that runs from Eden to the New Jerusalem, from creation to the recreation that God is making. God desires to dwell in the midst of his people. And there is no greater delight that we have than when God is dwelling in our midst. Now, at this point in time, you're saying, are you overstating that, Pastor? Right? Let me read some passages to you. From the Garden of Eden, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He was there with them. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, and God took him. Abraham, and I will establish my covenant between you and to your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Jeremiah, I will put my law into their hearts, and I will write it on their hearts, and they will, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Matthew says this, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus in the Gospel of John, and I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do you see what he's aiming at? This. Paul, then we who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and he just has to add this to it. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's what he's after. The new heavens and the new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and earth shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the earth shall be no more. Former things have passed away. God desires to dwell with his people. That is the greatest blessing that we can have. The deepest longing of our heart will only be satisfied in the presence of God. Have you ever had that happen? Sometimes we are so distracted that we don't listen to our heart talk anymore. We can't help it. There's something to turn on. There's something to look at. There's something to do all the time. But if you just sit still for a moment and you start thinking about the things that are important in life, you'll have a heart that begins to ache. And what does that heartache mean? What is it crying out for? God. You need God's presence in your life. The deepest longings of our hearts are fulfilled by God. Now, we are getting ready or beginning to embark on the study of the tabernacle and all the things that are going to be inside this tabernacle. And I have a question for you. Should we be jealous of the people of Israel because they had a tabernacle and things in it? I see heads shaking no, right? Why is that? That's right. Sometimes we get so enamored with studying the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the table, the lampstand, that we forget what these things were really pointing to. The book of Hebrews says this, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. These were shadows. Jesus is the real thing. Never, ever think that we have been shorted. In fact, we, on this side of the cross, not only have God with us, but God in us, the Holy Spirit. Brings me to the last question that we have this evening. What shall Moses follow in the construction of the tabernacle? This is wonderful. Now, look with me. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 from Exodus chapter 25. Any questions up to this point? And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, of all its furniture, so you shall make it. What is Moses supposed to follow here when he's given instructions on making this sanctuary, this tabernacle and all the things in it. Look at the words that God says. He says, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furniture. It seems as if Moses sees something. It seems as if Moses is supposed to follow a pattern that he saw. Now let me ask you this question. What did Moses see on that mountain that he was supposed to follow? What is it that Moses is supposed to model this tabernacle after? The dimensions, the everything, right? It's incredible, isn't it?
Didn't write it down.
No. Do exactly like I show you, right? The author of Hebrews picks up on this. Let's turn over there and see what Moses was looking at when he was doing this. This is Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. The book of Hebrews is a wonderful story about the preciousness of Jesus. Now, he's going to make a point here, so let me read verses 1 through 7. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, that's Jesus, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than that of the old covenant. He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for the second. Now let's walk through these verses in the time that we have left and think about the implications of the book of Hebrews on Exodus 25. Verses 1 and 2, Christ is a minister in heaven. Look with me again. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Pause for a second. The ascension of Christ is so important to our theology because Jesus Christ is on the throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father as we speak. So when we think about this, the author of Hebrews is just telling us what is. Jesus is at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and also he is a minister in the holy places. Now that word holy places calls us back to tabernacle and temple language, the holy place and the holy of holies. And it says, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So Jesus, the high priest, is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. What was Moses looking at when he was on the mountain? There is a pattern in heaven that was set for earth. The true tent, where Jesus, the great high priest, dwells, is the pattern that Moses shall copy when he is making this tabernacle. Now, at this point in time, you might say, is that really what this is saying, right? Well, let's read on. So Christ is in heaven. He's in the true holy place, the place that's not made by hand, that's made by the Lord. And then it says in verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So Jesus does have gifts and a sacrifice to offer himself and life everlasting. Now look at verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. He's not of the line of Aaron, and that's the line of priests on earth, since they're the priests who offer gifts according to the law. And look at verse 5. They, the ones who offer gifts in the temple or the tabernacle on earth, what do? They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. This tabernacle that Moses is going to instruct to be constructed is just a copy of the real thing that abides in heaven. How do we know that that's exactly what's in the mind of the author of Hebrews? Listen to what he says. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, exactly where we are in Exodus 25, when he's about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." Does that sound familiar? That's Exodus chapter 24, verse 10, and Exodus chapter 25, verse 10, and 25, verse 40. So when Moses was on the mountain in the cloud, receiving instructions from God Almighty about the tabernacle that's supposed to be made on earth, he's actually seeing the real thing in heaven. Now, what's the implications from that? Verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises." How do we take this home tonight? How do we apply this? What is the point? When you and me place our faith in Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his shed blood, the promises of the new covenant, you can leave here knowing for sure that your sins are forgiven. And you can leave here knowing for sure that if you did not live till tomorrow, you would wake up in his presence. Christ has made a covenant with his blood for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And he has risen from the grave to demonstrate that his covenant is sure and God's promises are sure. God always keeps his promises. You can lay the head of your soul down upon your pillow tonight and rest secure, trusting in the promises that God has made through the blood of Jesus Christ. That old prayer that our moms and dads taught us, "As I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." You can know that he will answer that prayer. Why? Because Jesus Christ has shed his blood to make that promise true for you. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? That's why Exodus is so sweet. The earthly tabernacle is pointing to the greater tabernacle, in which we all will enter in one day. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I'm so thankful for your heavenly work, your shed blood. You sit on the throne of the universe as we speak. And Lord, you are with us tonight. You are in this place. And we have a taste of what it's like to dwell in the presence of God when we gather together as your people, and when your Holy Spirit takes our hearts and cries out, "Abba, Father." So, Lord, I pray that we would walk this week in light of your promises, that our sins are forgiven through the precious blood of Jesus, and that we have eternal life because the one who made that promise rose from the dead. And, Lord, we have a heaven to look forward to no matter what happens. Lord, if we don't make it till tomorrow, we'll make it to you to see you face to face because of the blood of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would comfort people with this truth and let us live for you now and forevermore. Let our hearts long for the God of our fathers, Jesus Christ. Amen.